All right, through these many weeks and months, we have been looking, first of all, at the historical reliability of the Bible, and then from that point on, we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about the major historic Christian doctrines. Who is God? Who are we? How we can have a relationship with Him, and many other topics as well. And so one of our primary purposes through this study has been to see what does the Bible say about these major issues. But a secondary purpose throughout our study has been to make a comparison then with what the Bible says about those various topics and what is taught in LDS church doctrine. In the last 2 weeks in particular, we were focusing on the LDS teachings about the plan of eternal progression or exaltation. And we had a diagram up here that shows the teaching that the LDS faithful hold about preexistence and the purpose of existence in this life, and then what happens after this life according to that teaching. And as we went through that along the way, I also brought in biblical verses in comparison to show the differences. Tonight, what we're going to do is just look at the biblical passages to see what the Bible does say about each individual and how we fit into God's plan for the ages, beginning from creation and going all the way to the end of human history into the time of eternity. So in just a little over an hour, we are going to cover from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. So be ready to move fast. And you might not have time to turn to all of the passages. That's why it's important to write down all of the information that's in blue marker. Your handout has pretty much everything else that's on the board on the handout, but you want to write down these scripture passages in the various points so that you can go back at your leisure and look at them and recall what we talked about and check it out for yourself. So make sure you get those written down. And what we're going to do is just start talking about, okay, the creation. Here is a timeline. Of course, God, Father, Son, and Spirit exist outside of creation, apart from time. And it tells us in the book of Genesis that God created everything that exists. We talked about that months ago. And then we focused on what happened after God's perfect creation. In Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we read about what happened to distort God's perfect creation. Because at the end of his creative process, after he had made all the things that exist, finishing with the human beings made in his own image, God said it was very good. And when we look around the world today, especially in the last week or so, we look at it and think, what happened? It is not very good. And the Bible tells us that what happened is that the human beings created in God's image rebelled against his command, and instead of functioning within the boundaries that he had set for them as the authority over his creation, they went their own way and violated the single command God had given them to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When that occurred, it tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that there were immediate consequences to that choice. And they involved death, both spiritual and physical death, because human beings are spiritual and physical beings. And what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that God, before he carried out the penalty, made a promise to the human beings that at some point in human history, he did not specify when, but at some point, there would be one who would come who would reverse the consequence of sin and death that occurred that day and continue from that day to this day. But then, because God is faithful to his word and because he's holy, he had to execute the penalty, which he had said would be if they disobeyed him. And that penalty was that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so after God pronounces that judgment upon them, they were sent away from his presence, and that is the definition of spiritual death, to be removed from the presence of God, to be cut off from his person. from his presence. And that happened that day. And then also the biological process that we're all going through, the process of aging and decay and ultimately death, began that day as well. So there was a physical component to that as well. Death is separation. Spiritual death was separation from God. Physical death was the separation that occurs when our own spirit leaves our body and is separated. So that was the consequence of sin that started that day. And that same consequence of death has occurred for everyone ever since. And it tells us in the book of Romans in the New Testament that death entered the world because of sin, and it came through Adam, but it spread to all human beings. And that is the evidence that we're all sinners, because we all die. And if we examine our lives, we can see before we die that we are indeed sinners. But it was at this point that God made the promise that one day he would reverse the consequence of sin and death. At the same time that this occurred, as he was pronouncing the judgment on them before he sent them away from his presence, he provided a covering for the shame that they felt in their nakedness. When they committed sin and their eyes were open to their condition of nakedness, they felt shame, and they used their own devices to make a covering for that shame that was a result of their guilt. And that covering, the word tells us, was leaves, fig leaves, to cover their nakedness. But that was not satisfactory in God's sight. And so before he sent them away from his presence, God made the very first sacrifice, the very first shedding of blood. He took an animal that was not involved in the rebellion against him, was not involved in the sin, was a perfect, unblemished animal, and God sacrificed that animal, and God made the coverings of skin from this animal to cover the nakedness of their shame and their guilt. And in that, God was giving a picture of how it would be when he would send the one who would reverse the consequences of sin and death. A substitute sacrifice without blame or any blemish of their own, and that sacrifice would be offered as the sacrifice for our sin and guilt. That was the first prophecy of what Messiah would do as a sacrifice for our sins. So all of that happens in this very beginning of human history. And so here we have a timeline going on into eternity there. And this period from the fall, where sin and death enter, up to the time of the cross would be the time that is described for us in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament that we learn about these events from creation onward. And more prophecy was given during that time to help make more and more clear the expectation and the picture of what it would look like when God finally fulfilled that promise to send someone who would be the sacrifice, who would reverse the consequence of sin and death. But he didn't tell the people how long. They were just waiting for God to fulfill his promise. So during this period of time, Scripture tells us, okay, this is a baby in a cradle when people were born, and then this is a coffin with the person in the ground when people died. During this period of time, what happened to that person's spirit depended on whether or not they had believed God. And the thing that they had to believe God about is that God would keep that promise that he made, the promise that he would indeed provide the solution for sin, and that it would be a perfect sacrifice. And so beginning with that very first promise, all the way through this Old Testament time, people had knowledge of God and his power and his presence and his holiness and his promises. Some believed and waited with expectation that God would accomplish what he promised he would do. Others did not believe, and it tells us, particularly in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, that although a knowledge of God was available to all people, many suppressed the knowledge of the truth and exchanged it for other objects of worship. Sometimes it was the creation that was worshiped, like the sun and the moon and the stars, or the earth, or animals. Sometimes it was the individual human spirit that was worshiped. But for those people who turned to their own reliance instead of God's, they did not place faith in God's promise and his ability to fulfill it. So when a person died believing God and that he would fulfill his promise, however that would be, they didn't know. When that person died, they would go to a place that the Old Testament refers to as Sheol, the grave, the abode of the dead, the place where dead spirits go. But those who were expecting God's fulfillment and who were believing him so that they died in faith went to a place of comfort. It was not the presence of God, because their sin had still not been paid for yet in terms of a sacrifice. But because they had died believing God's promises, they were in a place of comfort. And that place came to be called in Jewish culture Abraham's bosom. And it was called that because Abraham, we are told in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, was a man who believed God. And because he believed God, God counted him as righteous. And so Abraham was one of the very first examples in the Bible of a person of faith, a person who believes God, and although he doesn't know how those promises will be fulfilled in specific detail, he simply believed God, and that was enough for God. God counted him as righteous. So that was where people went after death if they believed God's promises and were waiting for God to fulfill it. But for those who did not believe and who fulfilled their faith in other directions, objects of worship that were not God, we are told from Scripture that they went to a place that was called Gehenna in the Hebrew. That is a place of burning. It was a place of torment. And we looked a few weeks ago, well, actually, I think it was last week, we looked at a passage in the New Testament where Jesus talks about this place of torment. And because in Luke 16, that portion of Scripture in the New Testament, all of the New Testament is written in Greek, the word that was used for that place was Hades. So Gehenna was the Hebrew word for this place. Hades was the Greek word for this place of torment where the spirits of the dead who did not have faith in God went. Sheol then is the general term for wherever the dead people go. There was Abraham's bosom, which was a place of comfort for those who died in faith, and Gehenna or Hades, the place where those went who did not have faith. And this is how it continued until God fulfilled those promises about sending one who would be able to reverse the consequence of sin and death that began back in the Garden of Eden and had continued on and on. We know, as we've studied the Bible, that God fulfilled those promises through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise about a seed of a woman, because he was born of a virgin. He was the fulfillment of the other prophetic utterances throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the number of specific prophecies about Jesus, who he is, where he would be born, what he would do, what his lineage would be, were fulfilled in minute detail, absolutely impossible by chance or accident. They're clearly fulfillment of God's promises, and they were fulfilled because God is sovereign over history and he was able to accomplish this. And so it tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, as we studied that several weeks ago, the biblical account is that through the death of this sinless Son of God, who was infinitely righteous, the sin of all of us was paid for or redeemed. And the reason that he was able to do that is because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is Messiah. He is fully human and yet fully God. And in his humanness, he never committed any sin. So he was the perfect sacrifice, a human being who was without spot or blemish, without sin. And so it tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that event of him becoming sin for us is what occurred when Jesus Christ was crucified on that Roman cross. So, as he hung there on the cross, Scripture tells us that our sin was laid upon him, and not just laid upon him, he became our sin. I can't even really conceive of that. But that's what Scripture tells us happened there on the cross. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, it helps us to see the long-term picture of what that meant when that single event in history occurred. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us that, okay, Romans chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 23. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." That redemption is the buying us back from the debt of sin. And it says, verse 25, okay, he says in verse 24 that he justified us, that means declared us not guilty, even though we were guilty because of our sin. This event causes our sin to be removed. So we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now that word propitiation means satisfaction of wrath. God is holy. God is the creator. We are the created beings. He's the authority over his creation, and we as part of that creation are accountable to his authority. And so when we go our own way instead of God's way, when we violate his commands, we're accountable to him for that. And that going our own way is the definition of sin. And so all of us have committed sin, and as a result, we are separated from God. And we are unable to do anything to remove that sin because we are sinners. And so God made this sacrifice of his perfect Son, who was sinless and without any guilt, and that satisfied God's wrath toward our sin. God has wrath toward sin because of his holiness. He loved us, and that's why he provided this means to deal with our sin. But it's the only means to deal with our sin. And if we do not believe God's provision, then we are left with our sinfulness. So what this passage in Romans 3 tells us is that Jesus was the satisfaction of wrath, of God's wrath. He was the perfect satisfaction for God's wrath toward sin because he was infinitely righteous. And even though he took on our sin, once that sin debt had been paid, he still had infinite righteousness left over. And so in that effect, he was able to redeem us from the consequence of our sin. In the Old Testament time leading up to this, God had provided a temporary covering for sin, and it was effected through carrying out the animal sacrifices that were the responsibility of the Jewish priests as they would offer animals regularly to cover the guilt of sin, because the wages of sin is death, and so the consequence, death, has to occur. But God allowed an animal sacrifice to be the substitute so that when a sinner had committed sin, they could bring this animal sacrifice. And in that very act of bringing the sacrifice, there was a confession of sin. I've sinned again. That's why I'm bringing my sacrifice. And in the sacrifice of that animal, as the life was forfeited, that was a picture of the consequence of sin. But the animal sacrifices could only cover the guilt of sin. They couldn't remove the sin. And so through this time, this process of atonement, the Hebrew word for atonement is the word Kippur, or Kippurim for plural. And it simply meant a covering of the guilt. But what God did in his son Jesus and in that sacrifice was not merely to cover the guilt of sin, but to remove the sin altogether. And it tells us throughout Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testament, that the result of that sacrifice was that our sin would be removed and remembered no more. That it would be gone from us as far as the east is from the west. You know, when you travel, if you go north long enough and go up over the North Pole and keep going in the same direction, pretty soon you're going south. So at some point, north and south meet. But if you're going east around the globe, you will never catch up with the west. You will always be going east. The picture was, the word picture of as far as the east is from the west, was a description of permanently being removed from the sin and the guilt that it entails, and consequently being fit for a relationship with God. So that's what God did in the sacrifice of Jesus, not just cover the guilt of sin with an animal sacrifice that had to be offered over and over and over again, but offering the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world, and they are removed as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. That is complete forgiveness. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But in Romans 3, it tells us some more information we need to touch on. He says, in that same verse 25, where it uses that big funny word propitiation, it says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. How is it that we apply that sacrifice of Jesus to our own personal indebtedness to God? It's by faith. I believe, just as these Old Testament people believed God would do what he said he would do. They just didn't know what the details would be like. For us, we believe, and God counts that sacrifice to our credit. So Paul is talking about that here in Romans, saying that he is the propitiation in his blood through faith. But then he moves on. He says, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What he's talking about is the sin of these people who died before the sacrifice was offered. They believed God. They didn't know exactly how it would work, so they didn't have the opportunity to say, oh, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But what they believed is God's series of promises and that he would fulfill it at some point because he said he would. And so this passage here in Romans tells us that the sins of these people were passed over until the time of propitiation. And what that means is that the sin of these people was judged on the cross the same way that our sin is judged at the cross when we look back in faith. We'll talk about that part more in just a minute. So the way that these people demonstrated their belief in God, the way they demonstrated their faith during this time, was by carrying out the sacrifices that God provided for the covering. And the scripture in the Old Testament tells us that those sacrifices were worthless if they were just offered as sacrifices and weren't accompanied with a contrite heart and faith. So it was always by believing God, and the way that these people showed their faith was carrying out the sacrifices of the law. But the actual place where their sin was judged was on the cross. So after that explanation, let me read that passage again. It says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, that means his patience and his concern for those who would believe and who died before the sacrifice had been made. He says, because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had to judge their sin. And because their sin had not yet been judged, they were in this place of comfort, Abraham's bosom, but not actually in his presence because the sin hasn't been covered yet. But God, who is just, meaning he is going to carry out the appropriate consequence for the action, is also the one who fulfilled the promise that will take away our sin. So that means he is the justifier. He provides the needed sacrifice because we couldn't. So God is able to judge sin and still be righteous and still have mercy on those who have faith. So it satisfies both aspects of God's character, his holiness and his mercy. So that's what happened on the cross when Jesus died. And when we read the account of the crucifixion in the New Testament, there are a couple of interesting passages. We mentioned them briefly several weeks ago when we were talking about the crucifixion. But what happened in Jerusalem as Jesus died is that the veil in the temple where the animal sacrifices had been offered was torn in two from top to bottom as he died. And later scripture in the book of Hebrews tells us the significance of that veil was representative of Jesus's body being torn and sacrificed for us. And the sacrifice was completed. So that earthly system that went on in the temple with the priests and the animal sacrifices was finished. It did not need to be carried on any longer because the sacrifice that takes away sin, not just cover, but takes away sin, had been completed. It also tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, there were the spirits of holy people who had been long dead that were seen to be in Jerusalem. In a later part of the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, it talks in chapter 4 about after Christ died and was buried, that he then was raised and ascended to heaven, and that he led with him a train of captives to heaven. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's a quotation of a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. And many people believe that it was at that point, after the crucifixion, when the sin debt was paid, and then after the resurrection, which was the evidence that the sin debt was sufficient because death no longer had a claim on Jesus, many people believe that that is when Abraham's bosom was emptied of the people who had died throughout this time who were waiting for God to fulfill his promise. They had not been in the presence of God until that time because the sin hadn't actually been paid for. But once the crucifixion and resurrection had occurred, that offering was complete. And so many people believe that that is when Abraham's bosom was emptied. And that's what this purple dotted line is the souls of those who died before the crucifixion now go into the presence of God. So that's what this purple line is up here above the timeline. So there's nothing more to keep him separated from the presence of God, and their souls go to be in the presence of God. Now, from the time of Christ onward, the old covenant became obsolete. And from the time of Christ onward, it is an era which is called the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. The animal sacrifices aren't necessary because the perfect sacrifice has been offered, and much better results have occurred. Sin isn't just covered over, it's forgiven and removed. Another part of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is that God had promised way back in the Old Testament times that when this new covenant came, he would give the people who were part of that arrangement, that binding agreement between God and people, the people who were part of that would actually have God's law written in their hearts. In the old covenant, of course, it was on those tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mountain. And there were a whole bunch of them, and they were external, and the people tried to obey them, but because all are sinners, they were not able to do that. That's why God had provided the means of animal sacrifices, but it only covered the guilt of sin. The promise of the new covenant is that God would put this law in the people's hearts, write it on their hearts, and give them his spirit living within them so that they would have the power and the desire to live according to God's will. That was the promise that was made clear back in the Old Testament time. It was fulfilled after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And it was fulfilled through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So in this part of the timeline, this represents from the time of the crucifixion, resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, up until a time when this portion of the covenant is completely filled. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But what that means is that for people living from this side of the cross on, after the promises of Messiah and forgiveness through the sacrifice had been fulfilled, people are born and we are sinners. Same as back here. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all commit sin. And so now, since God has fulfilled these promises in the actual historical event of the life of Jesus, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, when we hear the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, which is that message about who is Jesus and what did he do and why do we need that, how can we have that, and when we believe that, Scripture tells us that God places in our hearts the promised Holy Spirit. So that's what this is. It's a dove. That's the Holy Spirit. And this is the new heart, because another part of this promise to believers in the new covenant is that God will give them a new heart. He'll take away the heart of stone and he'll give them a heart of flesh. That means a heart that's tender toward God instead of hostile toward God. And it's the result of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look in Scripture at a couple of these passages. We've looked at them in the past, but we need to look again to kind of tie this thought together. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, this is, of course, before the crucifixion, Jesus is talking to the man Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was an expert in the Jewish law. He tried hard to keep the law and do the right things and all that kind of stuff, but like all of us, he had sin. And when he heard Jesus speak and heard about his miracles and that sort of thing, Nicodemus recognized something different than what he saw in himself and everybody else. He saw holiness. And so Nicodemus went to Jesus at night, and he asked him some questions, which is pretty bizarre because Nicodemus was probably in his later years of maturity. Jesus was a much younger man. Nicodemus was an authority in the Jewish religion. Jesus was a nobody, a carpenter. But here is this man, Nicodemus, going to Jesus to talk to him. And it tells us in John chapter 3, verse 2, that Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you've done, the miracles that you do, unless God is with him." And Jesus gives him a peculiar answer. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, here is where Jesus explains what has to happen in the human heart in order for us to go to heaven. That's what it means to see the kingdom of God. And what Jesus said is that we have to be born again. Remember when I was talking just a bit ago about the result of sin and the separation that it causes? The result of sin not only is that we eventually die physically, but remember that spiritual death, which is separation from the presence of God. When human beings were created, they were in close personal relationship in the very presence of God. That was lost through sin, and that's the definition of spiritual death. And what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that that part of us needs to be born again. It's been lost because of sin, but it needs to be born again to renew that relationship with God. Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time, can he?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And what Jesus was saying there is that all of us are born of the water. What happens when a woman is about to deliver a baby? There's the gush of water, and then there's delivering of that baby. That's flesh giving birth to flesh. But we have to be born again spiritually. And that only happens through the Holy Spirit. So the way that that happens is described for us in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and he is giving us a very detailed account of this event of being born again in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them," these sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's describing the condition we're all born in as sinners separated from God, dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In verses 1 through 10, Paul takes us the full circle from being born in trespasses and sin and dead in those trespasses and sin, separated from God, and then by faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, being raised up as Jesus was raised up from the dead. And Paul says, we are in God's view, seated with Christ in the heavenlies with him, because that relationship with God has been restored. Now we are born again and we have a spiritual relationship with God. God views us as being reunited with him, and ultimately we will be in his presence in heaven. So Paul is talking about this event of being born again, going from being dead in trespasses and sin, to being raised up and alive in Christ because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn back a little bit, this is where it says in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So what that last portion says is that here is a person, and that person is dead spiritually, separated from God because of sin. And that is every one of us. But when we hear the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, which is what Jesus did for us and why we weren't able to do it for ourselves because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. When a person hears that and believes it, Paul tells us that God gives us the promised Holy Spirit as a deposit of what will come throughout eternity. It's the promise of eternal life in the presence of God. And it begins in this lifetime when he gives us the Holy Spirit. But what else we need to understand about this is that when we place our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, that is in effect when our sin is judged from that act of sacrifice on the cross. There's a passage I haven't written on the board here, and I want to have us take a look at it. It's in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Flip over to Colossians. It's a couple of doors to the right of Ephesians. In Colossians chapter 2, it's Paul writing again, and he uses some of the same language that we just read in Ephesians to describe this, but it helps us to understand, when was our sin judged? What happened to our sin? Because, you know, we're 2,000 years late looking at the historical line of when Jesus lived. But what it tells us in Colossians chapter 2 is, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and God has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan, God made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Now, what that means, what Paul is saying, is that every one of us has what he calls a certificate of debt. It's like our rap sheet. It's our indictment. All the sin that we have accrued in our lives. Some are long, some are shorter, but everybody has one. And what Paul says is that that certificate of debt, that list of all my sins, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Here I am, 2,000 years later, committing those sins. But when I hear the truth of what Jesus did on my behalf, and I believe that, my sin is judged on that cross. I don't know how this works in time and space, but God's outside of time and space. And I know that my certificate of debt was nailed to the cross there with Jesus. So what we see here is that in that act of sacrifice, at that point in time in history, on that day when that event happened, the sin of the people before and the sin of all of us after who will believe was nailed to the cross with him there. And he became sin. He became our sin. That list. Think of your own list. That was there. So Paul tells us that when that happened and the sin debt was paid, Jesus triumphed over the claims that Satan has on us. Satan, Jesus said, was the father of lies and the murderer, and a murderer from the beginning. Who was it that tempted Eve back here? Satan. And although Eve was responsible for her own choices, so was Adam, and they bore the consequence, which was spiritual death and ultimately physical death, Satan was also part of that process of temptation and sin. And it tells us in the New Testament that we as sinners have been held captive all our lives because of our sin, and that all of our lives we have had a fear of death, which is Satan's hold on us. But through Jesus, knowing that our sin is paid for, we are released from that fear of death, because the death that we will experience as a physical death is only temporary. And the permanent death, separation from God, has been removed. And so we're no longer held captive by that fear of death that Satan had held all of us under. That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. So as a result of that, of believing and knowing that our sin has been forgiven and that God has now given us the Holy Spirit so that we have a deposit guaranteeing heaven, and we have the power of God within us to desire his will in our lives and to live according to his will in our lives, then that is the process of the Christian life as we learn to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, instead of living according to the habits and the appetites and the attitudes that went with the person we were before we were born again. And that is the process of Christian life. That's what the Ephesians 2 passage was talking about at the very end in verse 10, where it talks about, for now, after we have been raised up with Christ, we now become God's workmanship. Now, in that Ephesians 2 passage, in verses 1 and 2, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were under the power of the prince of the air who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And it's a picture of a hopelessly lost, dead, rotting corpse. Not a pretty picture. And he says that's who we all are. But through Christ's sacrifice and our belief in that, it says to us in that same passage in Ephesians 2 that God raised us up from that condition. And he raised us up and he raised us up and he seated us in heaven. And we have now become God's workmanship. And this passage is the only place in the whole Bible where that word is used, that word workmanship. It's poema in the Greek. And it means poetry, masterpiece. We've gone from being dead corpses to being God's masterpiece. And he did that. That's why it's called grace. It's a free gift. And the rest of verse 10 says that as God's masterpiece, as his poetry now, we are living out the good things God intended us to do from before the foundation of the world. So in the life of a believer, there is a very important role for good works. But it comes after being raised up from being a dead, rotting corpse. How much good work can a corpse do? Not much. And that's what it says. All our righteousness is as filthy rags before God's sight when we are separated because of sin. There's nothing we can do. Now, in the previous 2 weeks, we looked at a belief system that requires careful obedience to many, many ordinances and laws, and much striving to earn a position of favor with God, and ultimately even the possibility of earning godhood. But the Bible tells us that in our condition as sinners, which every one of us is born in and lives in, we can't do any good deeds. And that is why Jesus had to do this for us, to pay the sin debt, because it was impossible for us, dead in our trespasses and sins, to do anything to commend ourselves to God. What our deeds did was condemn us in the presence of God. And he knew that back when the very first sin occurred. That's why he made that promise of the one who would ultimately reverse the consequence of sin and death. God in his mercy made that promise when sin began. God in his holiness had to judge sin, but he did it on the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we believe God, take him at his word, that he did what he promised he would do, then our sin is removed. And it has been paid for through that incomparable sacrifice. And now we live our lives through the power of God to do the things that he calls us to do. And it's for his glory. It's not for our glory. It's for his glory. Do you see the real striking difference between this and what we looked at in the previous weeks? The striving to earn godhood, the striving to be worthy enough to attain something of our own merit. It's a very, very different picture that we see in the Bible. Now, what the Bible goes on to say is that now, in this time of the new covenant, now that the sacrifice has been offered, when people die now, if they are unbelieving, then their spirit or soul, that part, that immaterial part that continues on, goes to that place of torment, just as it did in the time of the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Unbelieving goes to a place of torment. Unbelieving here, same thing. Their sin has not been judged because they haven't believed in God's offering for judgment of sin. So they're separated from God, and they're bearing their sin, and they're in place of torment. Same thing here. There's no Abraham's bosom, though, because these people from the Old Testament time had gone to be in the presence of God once the sacrifice was completed. And the New Testament tells us that now, in the time of the New Covenant, when a believer dies, their body goes in the ground or gets burned up or goes in the water or who knows where it goes. It goes wherever it goes. But the spirit of this person goes to be in the presence of God. It tells us in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing about the possibility of being executed, of being put to death by the Roman Empire. And he is saying, I don't know what's going to happen. And in a strange way, he says, I really prefer to be with Christ, which is better by far. If I die, I'll be with Christ, and that's better. And so he, in that expression, is telling us that when our bodies die, our spirits don't go to a waiting place that's separate from God. Our spirits go to be in the very presence of the Father and the Son. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says a similar thing when he's talking about the process of dying. And he says we all will go through that process of dying, but we must remember that when we are absent from the body, meaning when we have died, then we are present with the Lord. If we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. So what Paul was saying was that when a believer dies, their body goes wherever it goes, but their spirit goes to be in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we are with him, and there is nothing to separate us ever again. We're there in our spirit form. I don't know what that looks like or what that's like. That's why this is a funny purple blob. But we are present with God and always will be. But that's not the end of things, because it tells us in Scripture that believers will at some point, it's not clear when that point is, but at some point, believers whose sin has been judged on the cross of Jesus and been forgiven will appear before Christ at something called the Bema Seat. This is B-E-M-A, the Bema Seat. And it is a judgment seat, not about whether or not you go to heaven. That was already decided back here when we believed, because our sin was judged on the cross and it was removed and forgiven and remembered no more. So heaven and the presence of God is a certainty. But it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, that all of us as believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or ill. And what that means is that we, because we have been purchased out of sin and death by the sacrifice of Jesus, and we've been granted heaven and the presence of God by that work, and we've been given his Holy Spirit that is the power, who is the power to walk according to God's will, and we are his poetry, his workmanship, to do good deeds that he's already prepared and planned for us to do, we're accountable for God, to God, for how we live. as a result of that in our lives. And it's not a judgment of, you know what, you don't make the mark, we're kicking you out. That's not what this is about. There isn't very much in Scripture about this notion of judgment, but it's clear that it's judgment for reward of some sort. Reward of faithfulness. Sometimes it's referred to as crown of life, a crown of peace, a crown people. Paul refers to some people as his crown, his joy, and his hope. I don't know what the rewards are, but it's clear in Scripture that when we go to be in the presence of God and dwell with him forever, it's not about us and our rewards. It's not like we're going to be center stage. It's about God and worshiping him forever and being in his presence. So whatever these rewards are, it's God's graciousness toward us and his recognition of our faithfulness. Let's look at the passage in 2 Corinthians. Because in here it talks about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, he's talking about absent from the body is present with the Lord, and he's saying we make it our ambition, no matter what our condition is, to be pleasing to the Lord, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so this teaching, this understanding about this judgment seat should help us to have as our ambition to live so that we are pleasing to the Lord. It's a reason, it's our motive for doing the things that we do, not to earn something, but as a result of having received his grace and his mercy. There's one other passage in 1 Corinthians I want us to take a look at for just a second. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, actually in the narrow context of this passage, Paul is talking about teachers, people who teach the Word of God, people who teach others what Scripture means and what God reveals about himself and what our response to that should be. But in a broader sense, it's also talking about all of us and how we live our lives as believers. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. He's talking about another man named Apollos, who was teaching after Paul had left there. And he says, each man must be careful how he builds on the foundation, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's saying the only foundation for a true faith is the message of Jesus Christ. There isn't any other foundation. But as we build the work of our lives on that foundation, we're accountable to God for how we build. So he goes on and he says, verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation, that message of Christ and what he has done to bring us salvation, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, that day when we stand before the Bema Seat. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what this is saying in the general sense is that the foundation that we're building on as believers is the message of Jesus. There isn't any other foundation. And if we have believed the truth of Jesus and what he did to bring us salvation, then we have that foundation and we are God's people. But the way we live our life on that foundation is going to be judged. And he uses this symbolism about being judged by fire. And the way that we live our lives is used in this symbolism of gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, stubble. What's going to happen to the wood, hay, and stubble? It's going to burn. What's going to happen to the person whose work burns up? It says, since that person is based on the true foundation of Christ, his work will be burned up. He'll suffer loss. He will not receive any rewards. But he himself will be saved because he's on the foundation of Christ and the work of Christ. But it says that for the person whose work endures, so that is the gold and the silver and the precious stones, things that will come through the fire. Paul says that work will bring reward from God. What kind of things will be gold and silver and precious stones? What kind of things will endure testing by fire? It's the things that have eternal value. Things that have value for the kingdom of God and his glory. And so as we live our lives as people who are built on the foundation of Jesus, we can have absolute certain confidence that our sins are forgiven and that we will live forever in the presence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit because of what Jesus did. But we are accountable for how we live our lives as people who've been forgiven. And I don't want all the things I've done in my life to just be burned up. I want to build with gold and silver and precious stones. I want my life to have eternal significance. This is the good works that Paul was referring to in Ephesians. That's what God calls us to do. Some people have broad impact. Some people have less impact. But all of it is to God's glory, and it's because of God's work in us. And so Paul reminds us that yes, our sins are forgiven and we can have absolute confidence that we will be in God's presence and we will rejoice there forever. But there will be a time of being accountable. And I don't want to have everything burn up, do you? Now, the other part of this is to remember that it tells us in Revelation that when we go to be in the presence of God, he will wipe away every tear. And there will be no sorrow, no pain, no mourning. So I believe that this, based on that, that this time of judgment is a personal accountability with God. It's not a movie show of your life for everybody to see, nothing like that. It's an accountability between you and your Lord, me and my Lord. And there might be some tears as some things are burned up. But you will not carry that with you through eternity because there are no tears, no mourning, no sorrow, no regrets that go through eternity with us. God said so. And so it's important to know this and be prepared and understand, but it's not something that we have to fear or have it make us feel distance from God. He loved us, and evidence is what he did through Jesus. And he wants us to live our lives in as close a relationship with him as we possibly can. And that is the kind of stuff that endures. Now, it tells us later on in the New Testament that at some point, I don't know when, but at some point, God's purpose in human history will be fulfilled. It'll be completed. And at that time, when God's purpose for human history is completed, there'll be a series of events at the end that are foretold in prophecy, some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. And those events will bring about the completion of life on earth as we know it, the human history on the created world that God made. Some of the things that will occur at that time include an event called the rapture, where believers who are alive on the earth at that time, so they haven't died, they're still in their physical body, but they've been born again, so they have the Holy Spirit, and now the time on earthly life is over. So at that point in time, they've got to somehow have physical bodies that will endure through eternity. They haven't died yet. And remember that the promise of salvation wasn't only a spiritual renewal, but it also was the physical renewal, getting new physical bodies. And so it tells us in a couple of passages in the New Testament that for people who are believers in Christ and who are living, who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if they're physically alive when that happens, their physical bodies will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and they will be caught up in the air to be with Jesus forever. And that event is sometimes called the rapture. But these same passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4 tell us that for these people who've died already, and their bodies are in the ground or the sea or wherever they are, but their spirits have been there, this is when those spirits receive their resurrection bodies. So at this point, at that end time, all the people who have believed in Jesus from the Garden of Eden all the way to here have been raised up and received resurrected bodies, or if they were still alive at this point, their bodies have been transformed so that they'll last for eternity. So everyone, every single person who has believed in Jesus either before the cross or after the cross is now alive and transformed in a resurrected body or a transformed body that will endure for eternity. And at that point, Scripture tells us that there will be a unique continuation of human history for another 1,000 years. But during this 1,000 years, Christ himself will reign on the earth, and the resurrected and transformed believers will reign with him. There will still be people being born, and that's complex. It's not these resurrected people who are having children. It's others who survived through this end time. But because there will still be people being born, there will still be sin on the earth, because they will still be born with a sin nature. And some of them will believe in Jesus who's reigning on earth at that time, and some will not. Some will still be in rebellion. At the end of that 1,000-year period of time, there's a big event of rebellion by these sinning human beings who are still alive at this time, and God destroys them. It says that he just nukes them. It doesn't say nuke, but it says that he burns them up, and he burns up the earth and its works and them and everything. So all those who have had sin are dead. So at this point, all those who've believed are alive and resurrected and have eternal bodies. All those who have not believed are dead, because these are all still, from time past, are still in Hades. And so at this point, even those who were rebelling during this time are now dead, And it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, at this point, earth and heaven flee and are no more. It's all burned up. It's not burned up here. It's burned up here at the end of the 1,000 years. And then it says that there is a great white throne, and the one seated on that throne judges all those who are in death and Hades. Now, at this point, who is it that's in death and Hades? It's only unbelievers. Because everyone who has believed is still alive. And they're alive forevermore. So these who are dead, it says in Revelation 20, the sea gives up its dead and death gives up its dead, and that death and Hades stand before the great white throne. And it says all who were in them stand before the great white throne. Those are all the unbelievers. And it says in Revelation 20, at this point, at the great white throne, that books are opened. And they're the books of deeds. All the deeds that have been done by these who have not believed. And there's another book which is opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. Who is the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God. And all those in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who have believed in the Lamb. And so everyone who is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is judged by the things written in the other books, their deeds. Now, what will their deeds say? Guilty. Guilty. See, there's two places where sin is judged. The cross, and the sin is judged on Jesus. And that sin is forgiven and paid for and removed because of his infinite righteousness. But for those who have not believed, they have kept their sin to themselves. And so when they stand before the great white throne with the book of deeds of their sin is judged there. And what is the only possible verdict? Guilty. And so it tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that all those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all those from death and Hades, will be thrown into a place called the Lake of Fire. And it says in this passage in chapter 20 of Revelation that this is the second death. And this is the eternal separation from God. So who goes to that place? Well, Revelation says that Satan is in that place, and someone referred to as the beast, and another one referred to as the false prophet who were involved in some of the end time events. They are in the lake of fire. And then death and Hades and all those who were not in the Lamb's Book of Life are in the lake of fire, the second death, eternally separated from the presence of God. All those who have believed are already in the presence of God, and they have their resurrection or transformed bodies, and so this is where they enter into eternity, where there's no more sin and there's no more death. The reversal of the consequence of sin and death has been made complete, because there's perfect spiritual relationship with God, and they now have their perfect physical bodies. And it tells us about heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, about being in that place where there's no sorrow, no death, no mourning, no tears, that God himself will wipe away every tear, and that we will be in the presence of God and the Lamb and the Spirit forever and ever and ever. And then there will be those who are separated from God forever and ever and ever. So what we see biblically is that there's only two outcomes. And where you go in either which of those outcomes is yours is based not on your worthiness or good deeds that you've done to earn something, but rather it's based on whether or not you've believed in the Lamb of God, whom God sent to pay for our sins. And if you have believed in the Lamb of God, your sin is forgiven, and you will be with God and the Lamb and the Spirit forever and ever and ever. But if you have not believed in the Lamb of God, then you are judged for your own sin. And there's nothing that any human being can do to remove the guilt of our own sin. And so those persons are separated from God for eternity. There's no opportunity to believe after death. Scripture tells us that it's during our lifetime that we have the opportunity to believe. And Scripture tells us that everyone has the opportunity to believe God, but some refuse to believe the truth, and they believe the lie, and they worship the creation instead of the Creator. They choose some other path. But Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. And so, can you see the profound difference between what we've seen tonight and what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks? God's grace and mercy have been demonstrated to us in love through the offering of Jesus Christ. But his holiness and his justice will judge sin if it's not judged on the cross because we've believed in Jesus' payment for our sin. It will be judged in our lives as separated from him forever. All right.